You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we are glad and grateful that we get to be here today. Father, thank you right now as we open the Word of Life, the truth, Father. We just ask that you would speak to us through it. Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds. Lord, help us see and hear and understand and obey. And ultimately, Father, just be transformed by the gospel and transformed by your word and transformed by your son and changed by your spirit. Lord, work in us today to root out that in us which is displeasing to you, and to build in us, Father, faith and obedience. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this has been an interesting news week, has it not? Hackers got into the database for the website Ashley Madison. They were able to get email addresses, billing addresses, credit card information from this website. Now, Ashley Madison, whose slogan is "Life is short, have an affair," is a website where people who are looking to step out on their significant others can meet other people who want to do the same. And so the list gets dropped this week. I forget how many million people. And what's the first thing people start doing? Is there anybody on this list I know? And so people start combing through the data, don't they? And so who did we find out first? We found out about Josh Duggar, didn't we? And Josh just owned up. And then next was the head of the Louisiana GOP, who's a city councilman in Baton Rouge. He says he got an account with them to do research. We can talk about that later. Then the news came out that a credit card for a Montgomery mayoral candidate had been found. He said he was the victim of credit card fraud. Now look, anybody who would step out and commit adultery on their husband, on their wife, has serious character deficiencies and sin issues that we can talk about all day long. But isn't it just as interesting? Doesn't it say something about us that we couldn't wait to find out who was on that list so we could wag our fingers at them and feel superior? Doesn't it say something about us, our morbid interest in who was on that list? At the same time, this week, we've had the constant barrage of videos from the Center for Medical Progress. Thank God for them. They did an undercover sting into Planned Parenthood, and it's discovered that Planned Parenthood has been doing things that are blatantly illegal. And I'll be honest with you, illegal does not bother me as much as they have exposed the horrors of these abortion mills. Of course, the politicians and celebrities who endorse Planned Parenthood and love them say the Center for Medical Progress are the bad guys, and that they have been deceptive and lied and been underhanded. Oddly enough, they didn't say that about Woodward and Bernstein when they brought down Richard Nixon. But that's another story for another day. Because I bring up these inflammatory issues, Planned Parenthood, Ashley Madison, the Duggars, because as much as we like to say that our culture doesn't believe in sin anymore, aren't we always discussing sin and evil and the effects of sin and evil in our culture? Aren't we always talking about it, whether we're talking about terrorism or abortion or here adultery or this person being a hypocrite or that person being a hypocrite? Aren't we always talking about moral evil and making moral judgments? We're always talking about sin. The problem is we don't like to call it sin. That's why Ashley Madison's slogan is "Life is short, have an affair," not "Life is short, commit adultery." You know, I'm sorry, it's not an affair. Prom's an affair. You know, your class reunion's an affair. This is adultery, but you don't want to put a word from the Ten Commandments and sell memberships. It's why, you know, you talk to people about Planned Parenthood and they keep using words like fetus and embryo and tissue instead of baby. It's why this week, just to show that I'm willing to hit close to home. Back earlier this summer, a pastor from South Florida, who is Billy Graham's grandson, who was a pastor I met and loved listening to, it came out that both he and his wife had been cheating on each other. Came out right as Beth and I were getting ready to go to South Florida, actually, back in the middle of the summer. And I really liked this guy, read his books, listen to his sermons. Met him a couple of years ago. Beth and I met his wife at lunch last year in South Florida. And they both cheated on each other. Franklin Graham was coming to Birmingham last weekend. So that would be this guy's uncle, you know, Billy Graham's son. Now, I don't know if any of you follow Franklin Graham on Facebook, but Franklin Graham is not afraid to call out anybody. Franklin Graham is one of the biggest advocates there is for calling sin, sin. Every day he's telling somebody that they're doing something evil and need to repent. And then he got asked by AOL.com, hey, your nephew, who was a pastor, cheated on his wife. Are you afraid he's going to sully the reputation of your family? And Franklin Graham, who is about as big of a straight shooter as there is, says about his over 40-year-old nephew, well, everybody has issues, and that young boy and his wife made a colossal mistake. And I'm just sitting here thinking, you would not have used the word colossal mistake about Chelsea Clinton if this had been her. But isn't it interesting that we all, we have no problem calling out everybody else and naming what they do and calling it what it is. But then when it's me, when it hits close to home, I like using all kinds of words to try to explain away what I'm doing. So this morning, here's what we're going to do. I mean, aren't y'all excited about this already? Can't you tell this is going to be a lot of fun? We have within us an innate sense of right and wrong. We do. We know that we and everyone else commits sin. But the problem is we see it so willingly in everybody else. But am I willing to turn that same surgical discerning eye on my own heart? And am I willing to name and own what is evil inside of me? Am I willing to do this? Not because I want to have a pity party and because I want to roll around in the mire and the muck, but because being honest about our sin is the only path towards redemption. And so today I want us to see both the depth and the heart of our sin, but also the reality of grace and redemption that is available to us when we are honest about where we are. So this morning, to talk about this, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This morning we are going to look at verses 1 through 33 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Notice we're not trying to cover 8 chapters again this week. And here's what we're doing is we started the series 2 weeks ago on the life of David. Now we have not gotten to David yet. I promise next week, right Pastor Trevor? Next week we are going to start talking about David. But we needed to understand David's times and the people around him to understand what the Lord is doing through him and how he's at work in his life. And so we've been looking at, for the last couple of weeks, Samuel. We saw his miraculous birth. We looked last week at his becoming a priest and a prophet and a judge in Israel. And now this week we are going to meet King Saul, who's going to figure very prominently in the early part of David's life and his rise to the kingship. And in looking at Saul, we're going to skip when Saul becomes king. We'll kind of come back and touch some stuff along the way. But we're actually going to go to Saul being deposed as king. And we're going to see the heart of Saul's disobedience that led to the kingship being stripped away from him and placed on another. And in doing this, we really get what is the heart of our sin? What is at the root of the sin in us? And what has God done to redeem us? So honestly, we're going to do a lot this morning of heart work. It's almost like we're gonna treat our heart like an onion and just keep peeling back layers and layers to understand what's going on inside of us. And then after doing that, I'm gonna admit it was difficult writing a lot of this. We're going to bring in the healing balm of the gospel and look at what God has done to redeem this idol factory that is pumping out evil inside my chest. That's going to be the nicest thing I'm going to say about the human heart today. 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to start reading at verse 10, actually, and read down to verse... I can't even read my own typing. I'm going to read down to verse 35. 1 Samuel 15. We're going to read down to verse 35. What has happened is, by the way, is God told Samuel to go and fight the Amalekites and to wipe them out completely, to leave nothing, not a person, not a possession, not a single thing. Wipe them out completely. They are a rebellious people. Go wage holy war on them. Wipe them out. Leave nothing behind. And here's what happened. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, though you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And also, "The glory of the Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. By the way, they're not talking about this in children's worship. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This morning, as we work through this passage and some things associated with it, I want you to see two things. Two things. First of all, I want you to see the heart of our sin. The heart of our sin. As we see Saul's rise and fall, we get a picture of what is at the heart, what is at the root of our sins. But by the way, I told you we're going to see two things. My sermon's 13 pages, and thing number two is on page 10. Okay, so you know, if we're a little ways in the sermon, you're still like, "Oh my gosh, we're still on the first point." Don't worry, it's purposefully shorter. But here's the thing. See, it is best for us to think of sin in terms of symptoms and diseases. So, for example, when we found out in the fall of 2010, and many of you guys walked through this with me, that my father was about to die, my father went to the doctor because he had a nagging cough. He had a nagging cough. Now, the doctor could have simply given my father cough medicine, right? "Oh, you've got a cough. Here, let's mask the cough." But the doctor was a good doctor and said, "You know, there's something about this cough. I can't figure out what's causing it. We need to go and get a chest x-ray." And the chest x-ray showed the mass in my father's lungs, which would eventually kill him. Now, thankfully, within 2 days, they were starting to do everything they could to try to prolong my father's life. But I've always been so grateful to that doctor because he saw past the symptom and knew there was a deeper disease that needed to be cured for the symptom to even go away. Now, I mention that because a lot of times when we think about the sin in our lives, we're really only thinking about the symptoms. Well, sometimes I lose my temper. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't say. Sometimes I do things I shouldn't do. I watch things I shouldn't watch. And I just need to stop doing those things. But the problem is these are sins and these are serious. But the truth is so many times we don't think about what's under them. What is under my sins that is leading these things to blossom out and flower out? Well, by looking at Saul, I think we see several things that are part of the heart of our sin. And the first of those is idolatry. Idolatry. I mean, you can flip back over if you want to chapter 8. And what happens is at the end of chapter 7 last week, we saw that there was rest in the land and the people had peace. Samuel was the king. He was judging Israel and things were going well. And what winds up happening is Samuel's sons come along behind him and begin to judge Israel. And it turns out that Samuel's sons are evil. A righteous father does not guarantee righteous offspring. And Samuel's sons were evil. They were taking advantage of the people. They were turning away from the Lord and dishonoring him. And so the people began to cry out for something. They began to cry out for a king. Remember in the book of Judges, we talked about the book of Judges leads into this, and there's the constant refrain in the book of Judges as things keep getting worse and worse. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, the people begin to cry out for a king, and the way they cry out for a king is particularly problematic because they say, give us a king so we can be like the other nations. Give us a king who will care for us, judge between us, and fight our battles for us. You know, it's interesting. If you read about the role of Israel in the land in which they were going to live, Israel was not called to come and live in that land and be just like the other nations, were they? No, they were to stand out from the other nations because they were the people of God. And yet, here they are begging for a king so they can be like the other nations. I find it very troubling in particular, the way they beg for a king. Give us a king who will judge between us and fight our battles for us. This is everything the Lord said He would do for them. That He would judge the disputes between them. That He would be the one who would care for them and protect them. That He would be the one who would go before them and fight their battles for them. So right off, we've got a problem, don't we? They're about to raise Saul up to a level that he could never inhabit to begin with. Now listen, Saul was an initially impressive man. He is a head taller than everybody else in Israel. I'll be honest with you, when I picture Saul, I picture Thor. You know, I picture Thor. When I picture David, I picture Opie Taylor. Do any of y'all even know who that is? Anyway, parents, go show your kids who Opie Taylor is tonight. So he looks up to the task. He looks the part. He wins some battles. But ultimately, one of the main problems with Saul is the expectations that were put upon him. The people looked for Saul to be for them what only God can be for them. You know, how often, and I realize we talked about this last week, but I'll just be honest with you, we almost need to talk about it every week. How often do we look at the people in our lives, our jobs, our money, our homes, our accomplishments? How often do we look to those things to be for us what only God should be for us and what ultimately only God can be for us? How often do we grab another person and say to them, you liking me and accepting me is the most important thing in the world to me, and my entire self-esteem is based on how you feel about me? What crushing weight that is to put on another person. It's hard enough to try to carry around your own life. But to have to carry another person's identity on your shoulders will eventually crush you. And so when you're looking to other people, when you're looking to them and saying, your acceptance is the most important thing in the world to me, you are putting a burden on them that will crush them. And because it will crush them, it will eventually crush you too. How often are we putting expectations on people and things that ultimately only God can deliver on? God is the only one with the shoulders that are broad enough for you to build your entire identity and find your sense of self-worth in Him. He's the only one big enough. He is the only one in the world that has the shoulders broad enough and has the grace enough and has the self-sufficiency enough that He is beckoning us and saying to us, find your identity in me. Find your joy in me. Find your life in me. Find your satisfaction in all of what it means to be accepted by me and by me alone. He invites us to do it. He calls us to do it. And He's the only one who's up to the task. I love that God says to us, come to me, and you can find everything you need right here. In the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah, God tells his people he has two things against them. They have forsaken him who is the fountain of living waters, and they have built for themselves cisterns, water pots, and they're broken water pots that can hold no water. Think about this for a second. Think about this. The fountain of living water. We can come to God and find our joy and happiness and life and acceptance and fulfillment and satisfaction and every other need we have, we can find in Him, and He is an overflowing fountain who is constantly able to meet those needs. He invites us to meet them, to come. In fact, in Isaiah, he says, you know, come without price. Bring no money. That's why we sang that in Come You Sinners. Bring no money. Bring nothing. Drink the water of life freely and without price. And so here we have the inexhaustible fountain of life. But what do? We say, no, God, that's not enough for me. I need something else. God, I need you plus something else. So we wind up walking away from Him, and we wind up building for ourselves these stale little water pots. And what we find out is they are stale and they leak, and you've got to fill them back up, and they can't do anything to ultimately satisfy us. And we've built the water pots that can't do anything to satisfy us, when right over here is the fountain of life. Why would we leave the fountain of life to go drink from the puddles of this world? And so we can't put expectations on other people for our acceptance and identity and love and joy. But the Lord beckons us. The Lord invites us. And He alone is the one who can meet those ultimate needs. Can I have a brutally honest, awkward pastor moment this morning? I had a bad week. Terrible week. Really struggled this week. And a friend of mine, who is a very good surgeon of the soul, I don't know any other way to put it, calls me. He called me like four times before I was able to answer. He thought I was dodging him. A good way to call me out, because sometimes I do dodge. And so we start talking, and he says, well, you know, I start saying, man, I'm doing better. I'm feeling better. I'm seeing some light. Things are better. And he says, well, okay, well, good. Everything's better now. Let's go back to when things were dark a few days ago. When that was going on, how did you think God the Father was viewing you at that moment? In your darkest moment, how did you think God the Father was viewing you? All right, are y'all ready for a brutally awkward pastor moment? Here we go. I said, in that moment, I said the words out loud. When I was in that moment, I thought God had abandoned me. I said, I even said it out loud. I think God has abandoned me and is playing a cruel joke on me. I'm not there this morning, by the way, but... Can I admit that? I mean, don't we all have those moments, right? I mean, I'm not the only one. Like, I'm not going to have to go home and cry. Am I I'm the only one who deals with this? And my friend, I love what he did here, because remember we're talking about peeling back the onions. He said, okay, in that moment, when the thought crossed your mind, God has abandoned me, why did you think that? And my answer to him had to be, because I didn't think God was giving me what I deserved. And in that moment, the shoe dropped. I was looking at circumstances and things and people, and I was saying to them, be God for me. Make me feel better. Give me self-esteem. Help me find joy. And the reason that I was saying that is because I had abandoned the fact that my standing before God is by grace and by grace alone. And I had begun thinking that I could go off and I could earn some things myself. I can't be the only person in this place this morning. If you have trusted in Christ, I think it is constantly important to remember you are a child of the Father. In fact, the New Testament doesn't call us the sons and the daughters of God. It calls us the sons of God. You know why? Because in antiquity, the person who got the largest share of the inheritance was the firstborn son. And in Christ, the outcasts and the outlaws and the orphans and the down and out and the lowly come to God, and through Him we share in the inheritance of the firstborn Son of God. There are no stepsons of God. There are no black sheep in God's family. And so let us run this morning. Run from our idolatry. Run from trying to build cisterns that can hold no water, and find our joy in Christ and Christ alone. We aren't ready for anything else to be added to our lives until we're convinced that Jesus is enough. One of my overwhelming things I've been thinking this morning is this, is that God loves me so much, He won't let me be happy until I'm finding my ultimate joy in Him. It's grace that God won't let you do that. And so that's the first thing at the heart of our sin is idolatry. And I've got to speed up. Okay, second thing that is in the heart of our sin is disobedience. Guys, you could see Saul's downfall coming from a mile away. Saul makes this rash vow that almost ends up in his son being killed. There is a point at which he sets up an altar and makes a sacrifice because he got tired of waiting on Samuel to come and make the sacrifice, but he still wanted the Lord to be with them, so he just decided to do things his own way rather than doing God's work God's way. You see it coming from a mile away. I reminded. And so when you come into chapter 15, the Lord gives Saul a very short, specific command. Go into the Amalekites, these enemies of God's people. They kill children. They do all this. You go in, kill them all, burn everything. Don't keep anything. No spoil. You don't get to run around and loot their houses. You don't get to keep their livestock, which, by the way, were better than money back then. You know, finding a cow on the side of the road was like finding an iPhone, you know. And so devote it all to destruction. So now the Lord appears to Samuel and says, I've rejected Saul from king because he's disobeyed my voice. So here comes Samuel towards Saul. And it blows my mind that Saul comes up to Samuel and says in verse 13, blessed be the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. I've done what God told me to do. I wiped out the Amalekites and everything there. And Samuel says to Saul, well, what's this bleating of sheep and lowing of oxen I hear? You know, it's like the time my daughters decided to bake a cake while their mom was upstairs, and they took two big bowls and they broke every egg and they dumped out all the spices from the spice rack and they put in all the sticks of butter. And then they poured in the entire can of cocoa. And then they filled it to the brim with Coke Zero. Beth called me and said, I need you to come home. You will not believe what your children have done. And I walk into my house and I immediately smell cinnamon and paprika. And I start asking my kids, like, what happened? What'd you do? And my oldest, Hannah, I mean, she's got to be like 6, and Sarah Kate's maybe 3. And Hannah's like, Sarah Kate did it all. I didn't do anything. And I look, and she's wearing like a white T-shirt, and there are these droplets down her shirt. And I said, well, Hannah, if you didn't do anything, why is there chocolate on your shirt? And she says, well, Daddy, that happened because Sarah Kate stuck her finger in the cake. And I'm sorry, it was not a cake. Sarah Kate stuck her finger in the cake and she rubbed it down my shirt. And I said, baby, I'm sorry. Daddy used to watch a lot of CSI. That's not a smear. That's a drop. Like, I'm sorry, Daddy. Daddy's too good for that. Daddy's a chocolate, good with chocolate forensics, you know? And I just think about Saul here. Like, Saul comes and it's like, I did everything you commanded me. Well, why is there chocolate on your shirt, Saul? Why do I smell cinnamon? You know? And Saul says, you know what? I love what he does here. Do you know what he does next? What he does next is this. Verse 19, you know, Samuel just lays out, here's what I told you to do, Saul. You didn't obey the voice of the Lord. And then verse 20, Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Are you ready for this? But the people took of the spoil. You know, heaven forbid the king tell the people, no, don't take that. God said, don't do it. What did he do? He blame shifted. So he heard the word of the Lord, did not obey, and then blamed when he was caught. This is the heart of human sin. Obedience involves hearing and obeying. There's this constant interplay in the Bible. Hear, obey. Hear, obey. Saul heard, he didn't obey, and when he disobeyed, he blamed. Human beings have been doing this since the very first sin. Think about it. Adam and Eve, eat from any tree in this garden, except that one right there in the middle. So when the serpent comes along, tempts Adam and Eve, what do? They eat of the tree. Now, I'll give it to Adam. Eve ate first, then he ate too. I've always wondered why he just sat there and went, oh, okay, we'll do that. It's never made sense to me. But then the Lord comes, interestingly enough, he comes to Adam first. Adam, why did you eat of this tree? What did Adam say? That wife you gave me, it's her fault. Yeah, well, we'll be doing some marriage counseling over lunch, I'm sure. It's her fault. Camera shifts to Eve. The serpent tempted me. Isn't it just like us? Isn't it just like us? I've heard what the Lord has to say. I didn't obey. And now that I haven't obeyed, I have an excuse and a reason that I didn't obey. The heart of our sin is that we rebel against the word of the Lord. We don't fear him as we should. We don't love him as we should. And therefore we disregard his word. Now you might wonder, because I mean, Saul, in addition to not devoting everything to destruction, Saul offered a sacrifice, which Saul isn't even supposed to do. Samuel offers the sacrifice. The priest offers it. Not the king, but he couldn't wait any longer, so he offers the sacrifice. And you might think these are just strange things for the Lord to get upset about, right? I mean, why does it matter who made the sacrifice? The sacrifice got made. Why does it matter that they kept back a few things? So they're going to offer them up for sacrifice. They're going to use them for a good purpose. What does it matter? What matters is that the Lord is holy. And what we do in response to His word reveals our heart toward Him. There's a spot over in the book of Exodus where the people are coming up out of Egypt and they start complaining. Happened a lot. There's no water here. There's no water here. So God tells Moses, take your rod, strike the rock, and water will flow, and the people will have water. And that's exactly what happened. And so then over in the book of Numbers, they're wandering in the desert, and the people start complaining again. And the Lord tells Moses, Moses, this time, speak to the rock, and water will flow out. So Moses walks over, but first he gives a speech before he brings out the water. He says, listen to me, you rebels. That's the nicest thing he could have said about them. Listen to me, you rebels. Shall Aaron and I bring forth water from this rock? Not the Lord. Shall we bring forth water from this rock? And instead of speaking to the rock, he takes the staff again and strikes the rock. Now, water comes out, so, I mean, we accomplished the task, right? But that's the point at which the Lord tells Moses he won't enter into the land of promise. And do you know why the Lord says Moses won't enter into the land of promise? Because he did not treat the Lord as holy in the midst of the people. See, that's the issue with disobedience. Is our willingness to hear the word of the Lord and obey the word of the Lord is a direct reflection of our love for the Lord and our attitude towards Him and our fear of Him. When we walk in disobedience, when we walk in sin, when we disregard the word of the Lord, it is because in our heart we are not loving Him, fearing Him, and honoring Him. That's the heart of our sin. There's idolatry, and there's disobedience, and there's blame shifting, and a failure to honor the Lord. I realize this first section has not been fun because we've had to peel back our hearts. And if we're honest, we see every bit of this in our own hearts, don't we? Running somewhere other than the Lord, thinking I know better than the Lord, not loving Him as I should and disregarding His word. But it's only when we have that kind of honesty about where we are that the path of redemption and the way of redemption comes as beautiful as it is. So we've seen the heart of our sin. Quickly this morning, I want you to see the rescue from our sin. We don't see our sin just so we can talk about how terrible we are. We want to see the way of redemption. And I realize, guys, unfortunately, I'm having to skip a lot here, but there's a lot here. And yet, down at the bottom, one thing I can't get rid of in my head is that the Lord tells Saul that the kingdom will be ripped away from him. It will be taken away from him, and it will be given to another. Saul, you have not lived up to the ideal for what it means to be the king of my people, and so I am deposing you and installing another king. Well, most immediately, he's talking about David, right? I mean, David's about to be the king. He's going to kill Goliath when nobody else had the gumption to go fight against Goliath. He's going to give the people rest. The ark is going to be brought into the capital of Jerusalem. There's going to be peace in the absence of war. But yet there's this hint that things aren't right. Because in 2 Samuel 7, David's going to ask to build a temple to the Lord. And the Lord's answer is going to be, you won't do it. You've shed too much blood. But your son will build it, and someone from your line will sit on the throne forever. And so you get the impression that David's going to die, that David is not going to be the forever king, that he's not going to be the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, as God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, that one everyone's been looking for. And then things are going to fall apart for David, right? I mean, there's going to be the sin with Bathsheba. His son Amnon rapes his sister. And then, so his son Absalom kills his brother Amnon. And then Absalom wants to kill David and become the king. David has to go hide in a cave because his son's trying to kill him. That's a bad day, by the way. And then ultimately what? David dies, doesn't he? He was a man after God's own heart, but he turned from the Lord. Now he repented, but at the end of the day, David still died. He was not the forever king. Solomon arises in 1 Kings, and Solomon builds the temple, and there's this amazing moment of worship. And then in what looks like it's going to be, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the Queen of Sheba comes to seek wisdom from God's king. And then things just go haywire with Solomon, don't they? His heart is turned away from the Lord. The people know there's going to be a forever king, the ideal king who will redeem God's people. And when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, it is a mixed bag at best and a horrible cast of characters at worst trying to lead God's people. As they continually just have this cycle of leading God's people astray, leading God's people astray. And so when Jesus comes, what's one of the first things Jesus says when he begins to preach? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And there's all this made about Jesus being in the line of David, and Jesus keeps talking about his kingdom. And so when they're getting ready to put him to death, Pilate can't help but keep asking him, "Well, what about this kingdom? Are you really a king? Are you the king?" It's the reason why when the soldiers were beating him and mocking him, they clothed him in purple, the royal colors. It's the reason they, to mock him, put a crown of thorns on his head. It's why Pilate had put up over Jesus' head in three languages, "The King of the Jews." They thought they had found a pretender to the throne. And they put him to death. See, though, this king had no reason to die, did he? This king had no sin of his own for which he should suffer. He had committed no wrong for which he should suffer. So his death had to be for another. Well, that's good news, because guess what? We have an entire mass of humanity who needs someone else to die for us, don't we? A whole mass of humanity who needs a substitute. And Jesus dies having no sin of his own to die for. And so he dies, and they put him in a tomb, and they seal the tomb, and they think the pretender is gone. But what does he do? He used his authority. Nobody, he was no innocent victim. Nobody took his life from him. What did he say? He said, "I've got all the authority in the world. I'm going to use my authority to lay down my life. And then after I've laid down my life, I'm going to use this authority to take my life up again." And this king was no pretender, because he rose from the grave. People touched him, saw him, felt him, handled him after he was raised from the dead. And now he is in heaven. You know where he's seated in heaven? On a throne. You know why? Because that's where the king sits. And one day this king's going to come again. And he's going to ride in on a horse. And there is going to be a final battle where he vanquishes the enemies of God's people. Jesus is the king. He is the king we've always needed, the king we've always longed for. What we need is redemption, grace, and a king. And Jesus is the king we have always longed for. And he offers the redemption we have always needed. Right here at the end, I just want to ask, what does Jesus being the king have to do with my heart of sin and my need to put to death sin? When the New Testament talks about people becoming Christians, us not trusting in our works any longer, but having faith alone in Christ, They describe Christian conversion as a transfer of kingdoms. So Paul in Colossians said, you once were part of the domain of darkness, but now you've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. Did you hear it? You once lived what? Under the reign and the rule of darkness. But now you've been transferred and you live under the reign of King Jesus. And so Paul, when he wants to encourage Christians to put sin to death in Romans 6, he reminds us of who we are in Christ. We find our identity in Christ. We're new people in Christ. And then he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do you see what he did here? He didn't come along and go, you're doing a bunch of stuff wrong. Now it's time for you to pull yourself up and get it right. No, what did he say? He reminded us of who we are in Christ, what it means to be new creations in Christ. And then he said, because you now no longer live under the reign of sin, but under the reign of grace, live as a citizen of Jesus's kingdom who puts to death the sin in your body. When we struggle with sin, guys, the answer is not try harder, do better, be better. The answer is remember who you are because of the grace of God and what it means to live under the reign of King Jesus. Bow the knee before this gracious King and walk in the freedom and the power of his grace. When we come face to face with our sin, we remind ourselves of the reign of the forever King who gave his life for us. And then we put our sin to death at the heart. And so this morning, let us remember King Jesus who sits on the throne. Let us remember the grace he showed when he gave his life for us and his victorious reign over sin and death and his resurrection from the dead. And remember that there will be a day when there will no longer be sin in our hearts because our victorious King is coming and he will restore and make everything right again. So this morning, let us entrust ourselves to this victorious, gracious King. If you've never trusted in Christ, we're about to sing in a moment. I would love to talk to you as we sing. I'd love to talk to you after if that's what you would prefer. But we want to talk about what it looks like to have faith in Jesus and trust in him. As we sing to him and remember who we are in Christ, let us worship. And let us remember that he has overcome the grave so that we can overcome as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And thank you, Father, for the grace of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us to ourselves. You could have, but you don't. And so, Lord, now I pray that you would speak to us today. That you would remind us of the gracious rule of the great King Jesus. Let us, Lord, lay aside the shackles of sin and live under the reign of this good King. It's in his name we pray, Father. Amen. God stand.